I want to read with you again this morning an episode in the life of Elijah. Your Bible's open to 1 Kings 19. I want to make a few comments on this. I hope you're not getting tired of Elijah. I confess that I get excited every time I read the story of Elijah and follow him, prophet of faith and of fire. And in verse 9, we read some rather pathetic words. 19th chapter, 1 Kings, verse 9. And he, that is Elijah, came thither unto a cave and lodged there. What does that mean? I suppose it means he set up housekeeping. Settle down in a cave. I can think of better places to live than caves, can't you? They suggest something to me that's dark and cold and almost spooky. This is where Elijah landed. He came thither onto a cave, and he lodged there. When he got in the cave, he thought some things, and he said some things that weren't indicative of a very healthy condition of heart. There's a comment on this whole thing in Romans chapter 11. Would you like to turn with me in your New Testament this time away over to the book of Romans? Let me see, that's the sixth book in the New Testament. The sixth book in the New Testament, chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And look with me at verse 2, if you will. Romans 11 and verse 2. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is arguing here. And he's saying in verse 2 of Romans 11, God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Wot ye not? Now that's an old word, W-O-T. It simply means know ye not. Know ye not what the scripture says of Elijah? How he maketh intercession against Israel, saying, quote, Lord, they have killed thy prophets. Dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to me, this is in quotes too, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. Now the significant words that are worth underlining in verse 2 of Romans 11 are these two words, against Israel. Think for a moment. Watch ye not, know ye not what the scripture says of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God? Against Israel. Against Israel. Well, to whom did he belong? He belonged to Israel. In other words, he was interceding with God against God's own people and calling them a bunch of backsliders when he himself wasn't in the most healthy state at all. He made intercession to God against Israel. What a contrast with Daniel. When Daniel, my friend, was in Babylon as a prisoner, he made intercession for Israel. And he identified himself with backslidden Israel. Read the book of Daniel, and you hear that godly prophet saying, we have sinned. We have transgressed. We turned aside from thee, O Lord. We're deserving of thy discipline and thy chastisement. How different from Elijah. He says, Lord, they have cast down your altars. They have killed your prophets. They've done this and that, and I'm left alone. I'm the only one that's faithful. For the contrast between Daniel and Elijah. Now, the background of the story is very interesting. Do you remember? If you were here last Sunday morning and the previous Sundays, you will remember that Elijah was the instrument of the Lord God for a spectacular demonstration of the power of God on Mount Carmel. You remember the story. It was a showdown. It was a showdown between the prophets of Baal and the servant of Jehovah. And the contest, as I said last Sunday morning, the contest was not really between Elijah and the false prophet. The contest was between the living and true God and false God. There was a battle going on behind the scenes. The contestants, the opponents seemed to be Elijah and the false prophet, but behind it was the living God and the hideous specter of demon spirits who energize all idolatry. All right, Elijah won. Oh, I'm wrong. I shouldn't have said that. The God of Elijah won. That's better. The God of Elijah won, and the fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and the dust and licked up the water, and the people fell on their faces, and they sobbed, and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Then we notice that Ahab, who wasn't impressed particularly, Ahab, that dissolute king, saw now that the rain was coming again, and now all barriers to his indulgence, his self-indulgence, were removed. Now he could eat and drink and be merry. Now he could cast off all self-discipline, and he could go in for a big time, and he could gorge himself. His conversion was a sham. The miracle hadn't worked much effect upon Ahab. He went right back to the palace, and he told Jezebel. And Jezebel was that fanatical heathen princess, that godless woman, that fanatical woman, that strong-willed woman, that woman who had brought idolatry into the official life of Israel. Ahab told her, and she threatened the life of Elijah, and she said, I'll make mincemeat of that man within 24 hours. And when Elijah saw that, you remember, he allowed Jezebel to come between his vision and the Lord. He got his eyes off the living God for the first time. And Elijah saw nothing, my friends, but the gleaming, vengeful eye of Jezebel. He saw her clenched fist. He saw the determined look in her eye. And Elijah, my friend, getting his eye off God. And instead of standing before God, it was now Jezebel before whom I flee. And he fled. And you remember he went all the way from Carmel, the way down to Beersheba. A mighty long way on anybody's map. He went away down to Beersheba. He left his servant there, and he skipped out a whole day's journey beyond that alone. And he slumped down under a juniper tree, friends. It utter collapsed. And he fell asleep. I suppose it was reaction. I don't know what really Elijah was expecting, but I would have thought that Elijah was the God-appointed leader in a mighty, mighty spiritual revival. Do you agree? I mean, after all, when this display, this spectacular display, had brought the people to their knees, and they saw the emptiness of the whole rotten Baal worship, when they saw the emptiness of it, and they saw that the Lord God had vindicated his servant, why, my friends, I'd have thought that the whole nation was on the brink of revival, wouldn't you? And Elijah would be the man who would lead the people in a great spiritual recovery. Instead of that, my friends, the devil tricked him. He got his eye off the Lord. He got his eye on his circumstances, and he wilted, and he fled, and he left. You know, it's delightful to notice that the Lord doesn't come and whip his servant. Elijah is not branded as a miserable deserter, but rather as a soldier who has fallen on the fields of battle. You know, tired, hungry, discouraged, is slumped under that juniper tree. Every Christian in the house knows something about that juniper tree. Elijah may have been the first, but he certainly wasn't the last to be under it. An angel woke him up and gave him his breakfast. I think I finished last week, if I remember rightly, by saying Elijah was fed by some strange waiters, wasn't he? He was fed by angel waiters. No, yes, he was. He was fed by angel, raven waiters by the brook. The angels brought him his food. And then in Zarephath, he had a widow woman who was on the brink of starvation, and she fed him. And the God of Elijah came in and wrought a miracle. He was fed by ravens by the brook. He was fed by a widow in the country of Zarephath, and now he's fed by an angel. Oh, our God has all kinds of servants at his command. He can use all kinds of means. He can heal the body with medicine, and he can heal it without medicine. Let's make no mistake about that. Our God is not limited, my friends, to aspirin tablets and a few things like that. He can heal, he can bless, he can use whomsoever he likes. He uses little children in his service. He uses younger men. He uses younger women. He uses older men, older women. He uses my friend's radio. He uses the printing press. He uses books. He uses television. He uses all kinds of instruments for the accomplishment of his purposes. What an omnipotent, mighty God he is after all. He used an angel to give his servant breakfast. And then it says that Elijah arose, and he still kept on going. I'd have thought that that this would have brought him to his senses. But it says that in the end of verse 8, that he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights on the Horeb, the Mount of God. Any idea where Horeb is? Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai. The Israelis put a Star of David flag on the top of Mount Sinai the other day. They captured it. It's way down in the Sinaitic desert. Now, friends, if you take your map and measure the distance from Mount Carmel in the north, where the fire fell, and Mount Sinai, you've got some traveling to do. And Elijah fled. And I suppose, friends, he may have had nightmares about Jezebel. He had conjured up in his mind that she was a sort of a female monster that was going to devour him with a snap of her teeth. And he got his eye off the living God who had fed him with the ravens and had fed him with a barrel of meal that failed not and sent the fire from heaven and all the rest of it. You say, how come? I don't know. But some of us who name the name of the Lord and are Christians and have seen the power of God in our own experience and the experience of others, sometimes can't trust him for the next meal. What miserable unbelievers we believers often are. He went down to Horeb and he set up housekeeping in a cave. But I suggest this morning that in that cave, friends, his heart was just about as cold as the cave. Poor fellow. He lodged there. He lodged there. And then the question came to him. What doest thou here, Elijah? Perhaps that's where the emphasis falls. Twice over, the Lord God said to his runaway servant, verse 9 and down in verse 13. What doest thou here, Elijah?
Do you get the force of it?
Listen, my friends. The living God never asked that question of Elijah when he was by the brook Cherith. The living God never asked him that question when he was in the widow's house. The living God never asked him that question when he was on Mount Carmel. God never said, "What are you doing here, my servant? What are you doing over here, Elijah? What are you doing over here, Elijah?"
No.
You know what? For very good reason. The prophet was in the will of God. He was in the place of God's appointing when he was by the brook, when he was in the widow's home, when he stood as a mighty standard bearer on the brink of Mount Carmel. He was in the will of God. He was doing and acting and moving under the divine guidance. But when he got in the cave, the Lord God came to his servant and said, "My servant, what are you doing here? I never led you here, Elijah. Do you recall my giving you orders up there on Carmel that you were to go down to a cave down here?" "The answer would be no, Lord."
"Well, then how did you get here?"
You know, my friends, sometimes our God probes. Sometimes he asks very, very trusting questions. Sometimes he rebukes. Sometimes he reproves. Just the same as a parent will reprove or rebuke his or her loved child. You know why? Because, my friends, he loves us. That's why. That's why. We reprove sometimes out of faithfulness those whom we love. God never went after the false prophets of Baal and said, "What are you doing here?" They weren't his children. They didn't know him. They didn't want to know him. But he went to his servant and he said, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And some of us have heard that voice speaking to us sometimes. Oh, but even, you know, the lovely little hymn says, even when he chideth, tender is his tone, none but he shall guide us, we are his alone. We ought to sing that song sometimes, song leaders. Jesus is our shepherd, wiping every tear. It's a lovely old hymn, but those lines come to me. Even when he chideth, tender is his tone. What doest thou here, Elijah? What doest thou here? Am I speaking to a backslider here this morning? Someone who's been spiritually adrift? Someone who's left his anchorage and gotten out of the will of God? And you're far away from the Lord in your soul. The Lord is saying, "What doest thou here? How did you get into this state?" He was wanting my friend Elijah to turn the searchlight in and search his own heart and examine himself and get freshly aright with our God. Notice what his answer is. He said, "Lord, I've been very jealous," verse 10, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altars and slain your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Did you notice the recurrence of the little upright pronoun, I? I. And my, and he mentions it again down in verse 14. The children of Israel, I have been very jealous, verse 14, for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away.
What aileth Elijah?
What's wrong with him? Ah, my friend, it's an old common disease, self-occupation. You know what he's suffering from? He's suffering from unappreciated greatness. That's a bad disease, brother. It must be awful to be great and have nobody appreciate it but yourself. The only one who recognizes your greatness is yourself. This is what he's suffering from. I know Christians that suffer from that disease. Unappreciated greatness. Nobody recognized the magnitude of my gift. No one recognizes my importance. But myself, what undiscerning people these are. How blind they are. Me. Becomes occupied with himself. Beloved friends, on Mount Carmel, he was occupied with the Lord God of Israel. In the widow's home, he was occupied with the mightiness and the presentness and the all-sufficiency of the God who could take a handful of meal and turn it into a perennial source of supply, and a little bit of oil, a little oil and a cruise. And this living God could make that oil into an oil well. He was filled with the majesty, the greatness, the glory, the supremacy, the all-sufficiency of the Lord God of Israel. And he was in power, and he brought blessing to everybody. As soon as my friend, he became occupied with himself. And he got eye trouble. He became miserable. Miserable. Isn't that Christians like that? One of the worst afflictions to the Lord's people is that self-occupation. Introspection. Poor me. Nobody. You know, poor me, looking in all the time. Self-sympathy. Ingrownness. It's an awful disease. And my friends, the devil would have us occupied with ourselves. Sometimes our victories, sometimes our failures. As long as we're occupied with ourselves, we're not occupied with the greatness of our God. The eyes are turned inward. Now, I will agree that sometimes we need to periodically look inside. Sometimes, my friends, we need to examine ourselves, particularly when we come to the sacred supper of the Lord. The most solemn service, I think, in all Christianity is the Lord's Supper. I don't know of any service, my friends, in the New Testament that's guarded with warnings. And yet at the same time, extends a warm, loving welcome to his people. But, oh, friends, I feel that before I come to the holy table of the Lord, I should read seriously those admonitions. Young people, I speak to you. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Let a man scrutinize himself. Let a man look at himself and examine his own life and condemn himself for things that perhaps he's allowed to come that's marred his communion with the Lord and eclipse the glory of the Lord. And perhaps there might be some apologies that should be made. Perhaps there should be some wrongs that are righted before I come to that table. But I say there are periodic times when we need to do some house cleaning. But friends, to be constantly occupied with oneself is a tragedy of the first dimension. Elijah was occupied with himself and his own fancied faithfulness, and he was condemning the Lord's people right and left and saying, I'm the only one that's left. The only one that's left, and no better than my father's big baby. We love little babies, don't we? But we have much time for big ones, and sometimes there are big babies traveling around who are full of their own complaints. Well, Elijah was there, and the voice said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And then the Lord did something, and he said in verse 11, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. Before the Lord.
Say, by the way,
hadn't that been Elijah's great theme? Didn't he use that as a sort of a descriptive word concerning himself? Thus saith the Lord before whom I stand, so and so. Thus saith Jehovah before whom I stand, so and so.
This was the key of his life.
His life was lived as in the presence of the living God, under the eye of God. That made him very independent of the opinions of men. The man that stands in the presence of the living God in his soul will think it a very little thing to stand in the presence of man. And he who fears God will not fear man. On the contrary, he who does not fear God will often pay court to the opinions of men and will grovel obsequiously before men. He'll fear men. Elijah was out of touch with God. The Lord said, come on out. Stand before me, Elijah. Stand before the Lord. And then this strange procession of power passed before him in verse 11. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and burst in pieces the rocks before the Lord. I imagine Elijah shrank away back to the interior of the cave. In fact, I think the sequel shows that. He came to the entering of the cave a little later in verse 13. That suggests that he was already way back in the shadows of the cave. Who wouldn't be in a hurricane like that? A mighty hurricane, my friends, hurled the boulders down the mountains into the valleys, and the whole of nature seemed to be having a gigantic convulsion. But it says the Lord wasn't in the wind. And then, following the wind was an earthquake, verse 11. After the wind, an earthquake. The whole mountain began to heave and rock and pitch and split and tear and so on. But it says the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, verse 12, there was a fire. Perhaps a tremendous electric storm. But the Lord was not in the fire. Now, sometimes the Lord was in the earthquake and in the wind and in the fire. In the book of Job and other places, the Lord used these seem to be great, what we would call natural phenomena. Natural, the convulsions, the commotions of nature, and so on. Terrifying, impressive. The Lord wasn't in the fire. By the way, the Lord was in the fire on Mount Carmel, wasn't he? The Lord was in the fire that came down from heaven and devoured the sacrifice, but this time the Lord wasn't in the fire. The Lord wasn't in the noise. The Lord wasn't in all the impressive, spectacular display of nature. We live in a day when there's a lot of religious wind blowing and a lot of religious fire. Often it's wildfire. All kinds of things that are very impressive. The Lord wasn't in any of these things. They didn't make too much impression on Elijah, apparently. Excepting, I suppose, to underline the fact that God was still in business. But then after all the sights and the sounds, the lightning, the earthquake, the wind, they're all gone. What? We have the verse. 12, after the fire, a still, small voice. I think I said a week ago that God uses little things in the life of Elijah. You remember the little things that he uses? A little oil,
little cloud out of the sea, like a, what, a man's hand, a little oil, a little cloud, and here's a little voice. Little is much when God is in it. Man despises that which is little. Man doesn't take seriously a little baby, a little word. Our God uses little things, and on this occasion, after all the hullabaloo and all the noise, a still small voice came to Elijah, a little voice, but it was the voice of the infinite God, saying again, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" A little voice. Do you agree when I say that most of the mightiest works of our God are done in silence? Take, for example, the ruling of the planets. Those vast, mysterious worlds out there. The fingers of man's science are probing farther and farther, and the farther they go, the more of the manifestations of the limitless universe, our sun, our solar system is just a little microscopic bit of cosmic dust in the Milky Way galaxy. We're part of the Milky Way galaxy. Only a small, ordinary-sized galaxy of millions of stars. Our sun is one, and we're a little satellite. And you go out into space. My friends, the God who put the whole machine into business is the God that keeps it working. And all these planets and all these movements of the heavenly bodies move silently. Silently. He works silently. Did you hear the sunrise this morning in the east? No, you never did. You never will. The sun comes up silently. Have you ever heard the heavings of nature in your garden? The heavings of the trees as they come up out of the earth and the grass and the vegetation. You never did in your life. All these little seeds explode into life and the growth of nature, the mighty, mighty power of nature. That tree that's in your garden or in your front yard that you put in as just a little bit of a seedling or a sapling. It's a real tree now. You never heard it grow, did you? You never heard it grow. You saw it change its forms, but you never heard it. Our God works silently sometimes. Sometimes his mightiest work is done silently in the soul. And friends, listen, you can hear the wind, and you can see the earthquake and the fire, but unless you hear the still small voice of our God, you'll still be unsaved. Do you believe that our God still is interested in men? I said to a young fellow up in Ontario named Peter Mitchell, a lad who'd been brought up in a Christian home. We were chatting one day, and I said to him directly, "Peter, do you believe that God still speaks?" He dropped his eyes. He looked away and finally said, "Yes." I said, "Peter, did he ever speak to you?" He said, "Yes, he has." I said, "What did he say to you?" He said, "He told me I need to be saved." I said, "Good." I said, have you listened?" He dropped his eyes again, and diminished by the joy of leading him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter Mitchell's a fine Christian fellow today. The Lord still speaks. How does he speak? Oh, he speaks in mysterious ways. He He usually speaks through his words, you know. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, it says. There's something in this book. The voice of God is heard in the Bible by the living Holy Spirit. Sometimes he speaks through earthquakes and lightning and storms and sicknesses and adversity, and he speaks. I remember as a young fellow one day, before I was converted, I remember being out in the country. We were going out shooting. I was gun crazy for a while. You know, we were out in the country. I didn't know the Lord as my Savior, but someone had painted a very, very nasty text on a farmer's fence. And I remember to this day I read it. It said, "Prepare to meet thy God." That hit me, my friends, like a shotgun blast. "Prepare to meet thy God." I remember God spoke to me that day. I wasn't prepared. I was not a Christian. He spoke to me, my friend, as a young fellow, as I looked into the still form of an uncle of mine as they lay in a black box. They didn't have nice mahogany coffins when I was a kid. It was a black grape box, and my uncle was in there. I remember looking. Someone spoke to me that day. God speaks in various ways. Has he spoken to you? Have you heard his voice? Or is it just wind, or just earthquake, or just some kind of religious excitement? Has he spoken to you? He still speaks to men. He's spoken to men in Christ. Jesus Christ is God's last word to men, but he speaks to men and to women. And sometimes he speaks for the last time. Sometimes he speaks for the last time. My father was a loving father, but he was a stern dad. And sometimes he'd tell me to do something, and I'd dodge it. And he'd tell me again, and I'd duck it. And when he told me the third time, and he used my name, I jumped. I knew if I didn't do it, my friends, I'd go over the barrel. Take your choice. He spoke finally. And I knew that that was his last word, and the next word was action. He didn't threaten. He moved. Sometimes the living God speaks in tenderest grace, and he speaks again and again to men and to women, and he calls them. And he calls them to repent. And get right with him. He calls them, my friend, to himself. And finally, if men will not listen, if they will not listen to his accents of grace, they will listen to his thunders of judgment. I'll guarantee that. But this morning, he's speaking to you by a still small voice. The Lord Jesus is still saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's still saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." He's still saying, "But to the backslider, I love you. I want you back. What doest thou here?" Elijah might recite all of his fancied faithfulness and so on. But, oh, friends, listen. The Lord said to him, "Elijah, your arithmetic is defective. You think you're the only one that's left. You're saying, I only am left. I've reserved to me 7,000 men who haven't bowed the knee to Baal or kissed his image. I've got 7,000 believers. You think you're the only one that's left." God's hidden ones were still there. My friends, we live in a day of apostasy and departure and worldliness. But let me be assured of this. God still has his 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. God still has his believers scattered around here and there who haven't submitted, who are true believers. They may be secret believers, but they're believers nevertheless. But then, coming back to the story in conclusion, the saddest thing about it that I see is this. The Lord said, Elijah, all right, I want you to go and return. Get out of this cave. You've run away from your duty. You consecrated yourself to the Lord up there, and now you're adrift. I want you to go and return and go back where you came from, to the wilderness of Damascus. I want you to take your oil and anoint 3 men. I want you to anoint a king over Syria. He was a wicked rascal. His name was Hazael. I want you to anoint another king over Israel. His name is Jehu. He too is going to be my means of executing my wrath upon the house of Ahab. And hold your breath. Hold your breath. I want you to go and anoint your successors. I want you to anoint Elisha. He'll be prophet in your room. I tell you, my friends, this speaks loudly to me. I want you to anoint Elisha in your room. Oh, let me hasten to say that Elijah wasn't put on the shelf altogether. He had a ministry after this. He still served the Lord. He was restored. He got back into fellowship with God, and he was used to God, but never, oh no, never in the same degree. Never in the same degree. Succeed. Anoint his successor, Elijah. Elisha is going to carry on your ministry. One of the things, beloved, that I fear more than anything else is the last verse of 1 Corinthians 9. It scares the wits out of me. Listen, I keep my body under. I bring it into subjection. Lest after having preached to others, says Paul, I myself become a castaway. Lest after having taught a Sunday school class and witnessed for Christ and been alive for God, I become a castaway. Like that old organ over at Green Turtle Key on the island of Abaco. I've told you this before. There's an old organ on the end of the platform when I was last there. I said to some of the friends, why don't we use the organ? They said, you try to use it. That organ's done. And after the service, I went over and played some of the keys. It was a has-been. Why they didn't put it on a barge and take it out to deep water and dump it over, I don't know. It's no good. It used to be. Years and years and years ago, it brought forth nice music. But now, my friends, it's all moth-eaten and out of commission. It's no good. I don't want to be an organ like that. I don't want to be an organ like that. I've known preachers who have lost touch with heaven and are backslidden today. Far away from God, I hate to admit it. I know Christians that have lost their grip on things spiritual, and today are has-beens like Elijah. Elijah said, I have been very faithful. He was a has-been. But oh, friends, let me hasten to say this, that the Lord God of Elijah didn't quit his servant. He didn't kick his servant. He didn't say, you're a miserable deserter. He said, you need a second touch. Elijah, I still want to use you. And when I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loved me. Are you a child of God this morning? Do you know the Lord God of Elijah? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for you and rose again? Then I say, my fellow Christian, let's take a fresh stand for Jesus Christ. Let's recommit our lives to him. And let me say, Lord, I want to hear that still small voice This morning, tomorrow morning, yes, Monday, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, save me, Lord, from neglecting my quiet time. Save me from neglecting the secret place. Save me from being so busy and caught up in the rat race of modern life that I just